People love to speculate. How will the world end? Will it end with a bang or a whimper? Will it end with a bang? Maybe a giant asteroid hitting the planet and wiping out everything on it? Or maybe with Trump and North Korea falling out and triggering a nuclear holocaust? Or will it end with a whimper? All suffocated in the pollution we've created, or gently cooking ourselves to death with global warming? How will the world end? People love to speculate. T.S. Eliot, the 20th century English poet, writing just after the First World War and disillusioned by what he'd witnessed, wrote this as the closing part of a poem. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. Not with a bang, but a whimper. And then many years later, after the Second World War and the dropping of the nuclear bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, he was asked about those words, and he confessed that he'd changed his mind, that he thought the world would end with a bang. Well, with the Bible in our hands, we don't need to speculate. God has told us what we need to know. Not every last detail, but he's told us what we need to know about how the world will end. He's told us what we need to know so that, one, we can trust him. That's important, isn't it? And two, so that we can be prepared. And that's also important. So right at the start, can I throw out those two challenges, those two questions? Do you trust him? And are you prepared? Because remember, we don't know when it is. God has determined. He's determined that it will be at a moment that he has fixed. It's as though he's written it in his diary on his planner, so it'll happen at that set moment. He's not revealed it, we don't know when it is, but it will happen at that moment that he has fixed. And not just at the moment he has fixed, but in the manner that he has fixed. It will end with the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in great power and glory. More of a bang than a whimper. And the interesting thing is, since we're in Isaiah at the moment, is as you read through your Bible, if you read it in consecutive order the way the books have come to us now, Genesis to Revelation, it's Isaiah who first begins to tell us about this great event. I've mentioned before that chapters 24 to 27 have been dubbed by some people as Isaiah's apocalypse. And certainly in chapter 24, he deals with the day of judgment. The last verse of chapter 24, there's a brief allusion to the return of Jesus Christ. In chapter 25, verse 6, the great heavenly banquet, the wedding of the Lamb. And then in same chapter, verses 7 and 8, we looked at this a few weeks ago, the destruction of death. Chapter 26, verse 19, the resurrection of the righteous of God's people. And again, the day of judgment in chapter 26, verse 21. And in chapter 27, we have here a poem. And I believe it's a carefully crafted poem. And it's been carefully crafted. It's framed beginning and end in a similar fashion. There are four statements, in that day statements. In that day is a crucial little phrase that Isaiah uses frequently, more than 40 times. And there are two in that day statements to open the chapter. So verse 1, in that day the Lord with his severe sword. And verse 2, in that day a song will be sung about a vineyard. And then there are two in that day statements to close the chapter. So verse 12, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh. And verse 13, it shall be in that day a great trumpet will be blown. And these four statements are giving us our compass bearing to understand, navigate our way through the chapter. On Thursday, I took a day off and spent the day walking in the Peak District, taking advantage of the nice weather. And I very quickly realized what the guidebook said, that some parts of the Peak District are completely featureless. And I got up on the hill and I thought, there are no landmarks here at all. I always carry a compass, so out came the compass and a few compass bearings so that I could make sure I got back to the car and not some other place where the car wasn't. We need a compass bearing sometimes, don't we? And here, these four statements, two to open the chapter, two to close it, are our compass bearing, guiding us, steering us through this whole chapter. They are cameos. They are snapshots. We've got four snapshots. You know what a snapshot is. Suppose there was a royal visit. Let's imagine that the Queen or somebody came to Shepshed. Hard to imagine, you know, why they come to Shepshed, but they might, you know. Well, you'd be out there with your camera. Well, not a camera, with a phone these days, wouldn't you? And you'd be taking some snapshots, best you could. And maybe you'd get four snaps, and then you send them on WhatsApp or something to one of your friends and say, look, it's four snapshots here. And they would get a little flavour of the royal visit to Shepshed that great day. Well, we have here four snapshots of a much more great day than if the Queen should come here, of the great day. Four snapshots of the great day. That's my title this morning. That's what we're going to look at. The day which is frequently referred to as the Day of the Lord. And Paul in Philippians 1:10 and 2:16 calls the Day of Christ, the day. Now, Isaiah uses this little phrase, in that day, more than 40 times. And usually when Isaiah uses that phrase, in that day, he's referring to the day of Christ, the day of Messiah. The day when he intervenes in a decisive way, sometimes to judge the unrepentant, sometimes to save his people, often to do both. And actually, these four little cameos are not hard to interpret, provided we do a couple of things. We keep in mind what the rest of Isaiah teaches, and indeed we keep in mind what the rest of the Bible teaches. Now here I come to the confession. The opening bits and the closing bits I think are quite clear. The bit in the middle is rather more obscure. So from verse 7 to 11 was sandwiched a bit that is not so clear, and I'm grateful I'm not the only one who thinks that. The commentators and the scholars struggle here. There are a number of translation issues. There are a number of meaning issues. Isaiah uses poetic pictures, but it's not always clear what he means. But as I've looked at it, I think that interlude actually is a reflection of some of the means that God uses to bring his people to glory. Now, you're free to disagree with me. That's fine, as long as you can come up with a better interpretation. But I'm not going to major on the unclear bits in the middle. I'm going to major, hopefully, on the clear bits at the beginning and end. So let's begin with the first snapshot in verse 1. And the first snapshot is the great victory. The great victory. In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent. He will slay the reptile that is in the sea. It's just one verse, four lines of poetry, but powerful images, powerful, strong statement. The Lord will punish and slay his enemy, the serpent. A great victory. And there's absolutely no doubt, as you have your Bible open, who this enemy is. It is Satan. And there's given a triple description, a threefold description here, which denotes a great foe. So you'll notice he's referred to as Leviathan, the fleeing or the gliding serpent. He's referred to as Leviathan, the twisted or the coiling or twisting serpent. He's referred to as the reptile, or the monster, or the dragon. Now, a word about some of these terms. Leviathan is a word that simply means a sea monster or a dragon. Serpent, which is used twice, is exactly the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. I'm sure you know what that verse says, where Moses tells us the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field the Lord God has made. And the serpent came, and he was the one that tempted Eve. So we're talking of Satan here. And the adjective here in the second line, a fleeing or a gliding serpent, speaks of a slithery, slippery, slimy nature. And then in the next line, this word twisted or twisting, if you take it as twisted, it speaks of him being perverted and twisted in his nature. If you take it as twisting, then it speaks of his deviousness, his deceitfulness. And I want you to notice that each time, it is not a serpent or a reptile, it is the serpent, the serpent, the reptile. He is the one who is responsible for leading the human race into sin. He's the one who ultimately is responsible for all the heartaches and disasters that has caused in this world. It's a great foe. But the prophet doesn't just emphasize a great foe by a threefold repetition. He emphasizes a great victory by a threefold repetition. Notice in the opening line, a threefold description. The Lord with his severe sword, great and strong. The Lord's sword, his instrument of victory, it's severe, it's fierce, it's hard, it's great, it's strong and powerful. It's a great victory. And as we look through the rest of the Bible, we understand that Satan is indeed an already defeated foe. Colossians 2:15, he defeated him, Christ defeats him on the cross. The promise in Genesis 3:15 that one would come and crush Satan's head was fulfilled at the cross. Revelation 12 verse 9 speaks of the great dragon being cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Happened at the cross. But here Isaiah is going a step beyond that. He's speaking of Satan's final dispatch. And we also read about this in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20 verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, consigned to the pit forever. Praise God. Praise God. And speaking, you see, of a great victory. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, talking about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, speaks about the Lord coming again, and he says there, then comes the end when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. He puts an end to all the rule and all authority and power, and he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that should be destroyed is death. Satan is destroyed. Death is destroyed. Take heart, Christian brother or sister, if you're trusting in Christ this morning, your greatest enemy, Satan, is a defeated foe, and he will be destroyed. And once that has happened, there will be no more sin, no more temptation, no more death, no more sorrow. Something to look forward to with eager anticipation. The great victory. That's the first snapshot we have of the great day. The second one comes in verses 2 to 6. A great vineyard. A great vineyard. Verse 2, in that day sing to her a vineyard of red wine. In that day sing about a fruitful vineyard. In that day a pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. The picture here is going to develop of a vineyard. Now, some of you may have taken Mediterranean holidays and walked in a vineyard, so you have more immediate idea of what this is like than I do. I just have to go by pictures and what have you. But the picture of a fruitful, pleasant vineyard producing great quantities of juicy red fruit. Once again, it's a poetic picture, but what is it a picture of? Well, it's clear as we have our Bibles open, this is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and how it spreads and produces fruit. He says here, sing, it's a song. The vineyard song. And those with good memories might remember, actually, we've had a vineyard song earlier on, much earlier on, way back in chapter 5. So this is the second vineyard song in the book of Isaiah. The first one in chapter 5 was a picture of Judah in her sin. And what a contrast there is between that vineyard song and this vineyard song. I just remind you of some of the things we encountered in chapter 5. He speaks there of a song to my well-beloved concerning his vineyard and all the care that he took with it, digging it, clearing out its stones and so on. And then it says, but he expected it to bring forth good fruit, but it brought forth wild grapes, literally stink fruit. And he goes on to say, what more could have been done to the vineyard that I have not done? Why then, when I expected it to bring good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes, stink fruit? And he goes on to say what he's going to do. He's going to trample it down and lay it waste. So that was the first song of the vineyard. What a contrast between what we have here in verses 2 to 6. You see, that old vineyard, which is a picture of Judah, despite God's best care and attention, had produced this wild fruit, this stink fruit. Judah and Jerusalem were indeed ripe for God's judgment. But when we come here, look at verse 6, for instance. In days to come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob, Israel shall blossom and bud, and fill the face of the earth with fruit. Here is a vineyard that fills the world, the earth, with fruit. And it starts from Jacob, it starts from Israel, and it spreads out. What Simon's been preaching to us from the Acts of the Apostles is the story of how it spread from out of Israel, out of Judah and Jacob, and began to spread through all the world, filling the world with fruit. The great vineyard, this snapshot is telling us the Lord will cultivate and nurture the worldwide, fruitful spread of the gospel. The Lord will cultivate and nurture the worldwide fruitful spread of the gospel. Think of it. In less than a generation, Paul could write to the Colossians, less than a generation from the death and resurrection of Christ, he could write this to the Colossians, Colossians 1:6, the gospel which has come to you as it has in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. Now, speaking of the world as he knew it, but he could say in all the world it's bringing forth fruit within a generation. And Jesus promised, Matthew 13:10, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Before he comes back, the gospel will be preached to all nations. Listen to what Jesus taught. Luke 13, a couple of very short parables, basically teaching the same thing. Luke 13:18, he says, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden. It grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in the branches. A mustard seed so tiny is like powder. And you plant it and it begins to grow, a little plant becomes a bigger plant and a stronger plant, and then a tree and then a great tree, and the birds come from all places to nest. That's a picture, he says, of the growth of the gospel, the kingdom of God. And then Jesus goes on to say, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven or yeast, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal or flour till it was all leavened. So here's a kitchen picture. There's a large quantity of flour. The woman puts a little bit of yeast in, leaves it to in a warm place, and eventually the yeast, the leavening effect, spreads through the whole of that flour. The great vineyard is a snapshot here of how the Lord will produce the worldwide fruitful spread of the gospel. Something else to encourage our hearts. So in that great day, what will you see? You'll see fruit of the gospel all around the world. And the emphasis here in these verses is that it is God's doing. Look in verse 3. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment. He provides. Lest any hurt it, I keep it night and day. He protects. Night and day, 24/7, he does it. He defends it. Verse 4. Fury is not in me. I'm not angry. There is no wrath because he is at peace with his people. Remember that precious verse we looked at the other week? You will keep him in perfect peace. Why? His mind is stayed on you. He trusts in you. These are people at peace with God. And then the reference here to briars and thorns. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. He's saying here, such is his zeal for his vineyard, that he's eager, as it were, for a chance to show just how much he cares. Are there enemies? Bring them on. I'll deal with them, he says. And then verse 5 is a remarkable change of tack. Because those who are his enemies, he says, let them take hold of me. Let them come to me for protection, that he may make peace with me. Such is his grace. Then even enemies are welcomed, if only they will repent and come to him for shelter. And so emphatic is he that he repeats it, and he shall make peace with me. And this, of course, is completely consistent with what the rest of the Bible tells us. Ezekiel 18, verse 23. God says, do I have any pleasure at all in that the wicked should die, says the Lord? And not that he should turn from his ways and live? Can I say this morning? If you're still outside of Christ, if you're still one of his enemies, why don't you drop your opposition? Why don't you repent? Why don't you put your trust in Christ and become part of his worldwide fruitful vineyard that he is cultivating? So we have a great victory. The Lord will consign Satan to the pit forever. A great vineyard. The Lord will cultivate and nurture the worldwide fruitful spread of the gospel. And now we come to this rather tricky interlude, verse 7 to 11. And as I say, I think it's a pause for reflection. See, how do Israel, how do Judah get from the situation we saw back in chapter 5 to what's described here? And by extension, how do we, converted sinners, how does the Lord ensure that we get to glory? What means does he use? Well, one of the means is what he touches on here is his discipline. God's discipline and its purifying effect. Discipline, chastisement, is painful but necessary. Hebrews 12, verse 6. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. Parents, I don't need to tell you this. If you love your kids, you discipline them. And those of you who are not parents, well, we've all been children, so be honest. Think back to when you were a kid, if you can remember that far back. You needed a mum or dad to discipline you, didn't you? And if you answer that no, I don't think you're being honest. We need discipline. And he says through the prophet Isaiah, God's going to use the Babylonians to chastise and discipline Israel, but then he will deal with them. You remember, fallen is Babylon the Great. And so in verse 7 he says, has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? You see, God's dealings with Israel are not to be compared with the way he's going to strike his enemies. God's discipline of his own can't be compared with God's judgment of the wicked. Verse 8, the exile experience when they go into exile in Babylon will be like the scorching east wind that comes in from the desert. But it will have a purifying effect, verse 9. He speaks in verse 9 of their altars, their idolatrous altars being beaten to dust. Their wooden images shall not stand. It's a historical fact, you know. After Israel went to Babylon to exile, and when they came back, never again did they go into idolatry. They had a few other problems and issues which Jesus had to deal with the Pharisees, but they never went back to idolatry. They had been purged and purified. They'd been disciplined by God. So I think the lesson from these unclear verses here in the middle is this. If you're a believer, the Lord may discipline you. And it may be uncomfortable. But that's nothing compared with what's coming to his enemies. He doesn't punish you. Friend, if you're ever tempted to say, God's punishing me for my sin, he does not, he cannot punish you for your sin. Why? Because he did that at Calvary. And that's what we'll be remembering at the table. So he may discipline. He may purge you. He may purify you to make you ready for the great day. But he will not punish you because that was done at Calvary in the body of our Savior. Anyway, that's the interview. Interlude, God's discipline, its purifying effect. Let's move on to look at our third snapshot of the great day. And it's in verse 12. It's the great harvest. The great harvest. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. Harvest pictures abound in the Bible. That's hardly surprising. Because we're talking of a people who in a land-based agricultural economy, this was everyday stuff to them, not so much to us. Speaking of threshing here, that's flailing the grain so that the grain sinks to the bottom, the floor, and the chaff gets blown away and separated, and so the grain can be gathered up and harvested. So it's another way of saying he's harvesting, he's threshing it so he can gather the grain in. And what we have here is a picture of the Lord gathering his people, harvesting his people from the world, gathering them in, bringing them safely in. And you notice it's not something local. This is not in the little province of Judah. This is not in Jerusalem. There's a big scale to this. Look at the geography of it. From the channel of the river, whenever you see the river, and usually our English versions put it with a capital R, that's the ancients' way of speaking of the great Euphrates, out there in Assyria, the great Euphrates. From the Euphrates in Assyria right down to the Wadi of Egypt, basically the span of the known world as it was then, the two great superpowers, Assyria, the rising superpower, Egypt, the sinking superpower. And he says, look, the great sweep from Assyria to Egypt, and he will gather them in, his people. A great harvest. And again, this is in line with other things we've already seen. Chapter 11, verse 16 spoke of a highway, a motorway. You know what a motorway is? I don't mean the M1 out here gets clogged up most of the time. A motorway is a big wide road with lots of traffic moving on it. Not one like the M1 where it spends a lot of time stationary. It speaks of a highway, a motorway. There will be a highway, chapter 11, verse 16, for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel when he came from the land of Egypt. Similar prophecy in chapter 19, verse 23, where he speaks, in that day, a highway from Egypt to Assyria. In that day, Israel will be one with the other nations, his people gathered in. This is how Jesus puts it in Mark 13, 27. He will send his angels and gather in his elect, his chosen, from the four winds, from the farthest parts of the earth and the parts of the farthest part of heaven. A great harvest. But I don't want you to overlook a little detail here. Look at the last line of verse 12. Worth noting. And you will be gathered one by one. One by one. What a picture that is. Can you imagine a farmer getting down off his tractor at harvest time and going through his field with one piece of corn at a time and plucking the grains off one at a time to make sure that not a single one is lost and falls in the ground? Not going to happen, is it? But that's the picture. One by one. What's it teaching us? God's care. Not one will be missing. None will be overlooked. None will be accidentally discarded by mistake. A great harvest. The Lord will gather his people. Yes, it is a great harvest, but one by one, individually, none will be missing. Take heart, child of God. The great victory, the great vineyard, the great harvest, the Lord gathering his people individually, none missing. But there's one more snapshot here, and in verse 13, it's the great trumpet. The great trumpet. Shall be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown, and they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria. Those who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. A great trumpet calls. Nothing like it, is there, a trumpet? Back in 1965, when I was young and my voice still hadn't broken, I used to sing sweetly, I think, in the school choir, and we had the opportunity to sing at a special service in Westminster Abbey. At the beginning of that service, I forget what it was all about, but they had a trumpet fanfare, a number of trumpets up in the gallery, and it was a blood-curdling, spine-tingling sound, and I can still hear it today like it was yesterday. There's nothing like a trumpet sound, is there? A trumpet call. A great trumpet. It's a summons. Something important is happening. And this, we're told here, is a great trumpet will be blown, and they will come who are perishing. They were about to be lost, gathered again from the ends of the earth to worship the Lord in the holy mountain, the place where the Lord's throne is, the place where he reigns, the place where his kingdom is. And once again, the New Testament has plenty to say about this as well. The great trumpet. So will the world end with a bang or a whimper? Well, neither actually, neither a bang nor a wimp. It'll end with a trumpet call. The trumpet, the great trumpet. The trumpet that heralds the return of the King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the great harvest and the great trumpet can't be separated. The passage we read earlier, when the children were still with us in Matthew 24:31, he will send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet, and they will gather his elect. You've got the great trumpet and the great harvest together from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. The Lord will gather his people, a great congregation, to worship him. This is what the New Testament tells us, 1 Corinthians 15:52. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, incorruptible, and we will be changed. Or 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Four snapshots of the great day. Something to look forward to if you're one of his, with eager anticipation and rejoicing, the great day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And persevere even though he discipline us. But are you ready? Because if you're not ready, it's something to tremble about. So get prepared. Be prepared. The great victory. The Lord will consign Satan to the pit forever. The great vineyard. The Lord will cultivate and nurture a worldwide fruitful spread of the gospel. The great harvest. The Lord will gather his people individually, one by one, none missing. The great trumpet, the Lord will gather his people, a great congregation to worship him. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And guess what? You read about it first here in Isaiah.